Thanks, James. Well, good morning to everybody. Good morning. Thank you, Donna. Hope everybody else is doing okay there. Welcome to those of you who have joined us online. We're glad that you have joined us as well. We are going to continue studying the book of 2 Corinthians, but let's just pause and we will we'll give thanks to the Lord for what he's done for us, and we'll ask him to help us here. Father God, thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to study your word again. Thank you that we can gather in relative freedom here in our country. We know that there are many brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are meeting in secret and whose lives are endangered. We pray that you would strengthen them today. And Lord, as we look into your word, I want to ask that you would help us to, first of all, understand it, and second of all, apply it. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning, that you would guide me to truth and keep me from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been said that the difference between a really strong weightlifter and a really, 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 really strong weightlifter is repetitions. Maybe you've heard that the first rule of comedy is repetition, and the second rule of comedy is repetition, and the third rule of comedy is repetition, yes? See, people repeat things for effect, try to emphasize certain things. And I think probably, I mean, we see this all the time, don't we? In speeches, in politics, and probably the greatest, I think, politician at this was Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was the British Prime Minister during World War II, and he had some great speeches, but he always used repetition. We will fight in France. We will fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and the strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. He just repeated, over and over again, that just for emphasis. Probably another one that you may be familiar with. Never give in, never give in, never, 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 never in anything, in nothing great or small, large or petty. Never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Repetition. Well, repetition is used in the Bible too. And it's one of the things that as you're studying the Bible, you should kind of be in tune to, because the biblical writers also repeated things for emphasis. Now, I think this is important because we believe that Scripture is inspired by God. And so in that sense, when we see these things being repeated over and over again, we want to understand that God's trying to emphasize something to us. And so it can help us to understand the phrases or the concepts, the point of a passage that's being used. And so we're going to read a passage this morning, and it's got some things that repeat over and over again. So I'm going to read it to you. Don't go to the next slide yet, Ty. So just, I'm going to read it to you, and I want to see if you can figure out what's being repeated. So you can follow along if you want in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to pick up at verse 2. See if you can find the repetition here. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together, to live together. I am acting in great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation from fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made about you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said was true, so our boasting before Titus has proved too true. For his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him in fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Now, there were a number of words in there that were repeated frequently, but two that stood out to me as I read. Did you catch any of the repeated words there? What do you think? Comfort? Absolutely. Comfort's one of them. And joy. Rejoicing. Comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. Throughout this passage. Now, it's interesting because you might have been thinking, well, I heard the word affliction a few times. I heard the word grief a few times. But throughout this passage, all the way through, despite the affliction, despite the grief, there's this constant theme running through of comfort and joy, comfort and joy, comfort and joy. And I don't think that that is an accident. In fact, I think that once we understand this, it sort of provides the framework for this particular passage for us to work through to discuss comfort and joy. Well, what are they? Well, comfort is from a Greek word, parakleo, which means to come alongside, to encourage, to urge someone on. When you comfort someone, you come alongside, you comfort them, you urge them, you encourage them. When I lived on Manitoulin Island, I was a teacher, and we would host the island track and field meet all the time. And we had the best track on Manitoulin, and so that's why everybody came to Gore Bay for the island track and field meet. And the longest race we did was the 2,000 meter. That's a long race for an elementary school kid. Since we were all fairly competitive people, every school wanted to win the island track and field meet. And so sometimes what you would see, you would want to make sure that you put runners in the 2,000 meter, because of all the races, it was the one with the fewest participants. Sometimes only 3 participants I've seen. So you were guaranteed points if you put someone in for your team. But if there were more, you would see sometimes after about 3 laps, they're starting to die. And sometimes you would see the coach running on the inside of the track beside the runner from their school, urging them along, encouraging them. That's what the word comfort means in the New Testament. That coming alongside, that urging, that encouraging. Joy is the Greek word chara. We know joy, it's the experience of gladness, but biblically, joy is a deep soul feeling of delight that's a fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives. Comfort and joy. Look back over your week. Would you say comfort and joy are the two words that you would use to characterize your week? If I'm being honest, I don't know that those are the two words that I would use. to describe my week, maybe closer to discontent and discouragement at times than comfort and joy. Have you been there? Comfort and joy. All through this passage, despite the affliction, despite the grief, comfort and joy. So let's take a look at this passage to find out what Paul is finding this comfort and joy in. And the first thing I think that we need to recognize is that Paul is pretty clear that this comfort and joy comes from God. This is not a comfort and joy that comes from his circumstances. It is a comfort and joy that comes from God, even in the midst of affliction. Now, Paul talks in these first few verses about almost like a lack of affection that the people at the church in Corinth have for him. Now, interesting, you've got to keep in mind, this is a church that Paul invested huge amounts of time in. In 51 AD, he showed up in Corinth, led some people to the Lord, a church was founded there, and for a year and a half, he poured into this church. I am sure blood, sweat, and tears. And then he left. Then he had to come back again. He made a painful visit. And then he wrote multiple letters. We only have two of them, but there were probably, I think, at least four letters that he wrote to Corinth. And he talks about going back again. He's poured huge amounts of time in, and there are rumbles in Corinth that there are people who are starting to question the legitimacy of Paul's ministry. And so he begins by saying, make room in your hearts for me. Make room in your hearts for me. Why would Paul feel the need to write that? The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes, having given a warning about the rival suitors for the Corinthians' affections, Paul resumed an appeal for mutual love. That was mentioned in chapter 6. Remember, Paul's trying to convince the people who he loves at Corinth, look, let's make this mutual affection. Make room in your hearts for me. I've made room in my heart for you. And then he talks about this affliction. He's pretty candid. He talks about fear. He talks about discouragement. Yes, even the Apostle Paul was anxious and felt fear and was discouraged. He admits it in this passage. But he admits that in the midst of this, comfort and joy came from God. Even though there was apparently, as he was in Macedonia, some persecution, we don't exactly know all the details for that. But he says, God is the one who comforts me, so that Paul, even in the midst of this stress, could confidently affirm, in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Overflowing with joy. Have you ever done this? If you have a brother and you're a guy, there's a pretty good chance you've done this. I know I'm being hopelessly stereotypical here, but we tend to do stupid things like this, guys. So when your brother says, hey, can you pour me some? And you go, sure. And so you take the jug of water and you start to pour. And you keep pouring, and you keep pouring, and now it's a game of chicken. Is he going to pull it away before it overflows, or are you going to just keep going until it overflows? Have you ever done that, or is it just me? Maybe it's just me. I can see some of you have already done that. Some of the guys are nodding and laughing. Yeah, right? Now, when I think of overflowing, that's what I think of. I don't think of just like a little drip, because that's the other thing we sometimes do as guys, right? Your brother says, hey, can you give me a drink? And you're like, sure. Boop. Right? Now, if you think about this in terms of joy that Paul is talking about here, he's not talking about bloop joy. He's talking about overflowing, where it just keeps going, overflowing, overflowing, overflowing. In the midst of this affliction, joy is just gushing out. How, I think, is the key question. How can someone have this kind of comfort and joy in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of affliction? And I think the key is the source and the focus of the joy. See, we tend to be so heavily influenced by our circumstances. When things are going really well, we tend to be a lot happier. When things are not going well, and you feel the crushing weight of stress and discouragement, do you still have that overflowing joy in those moments? Christian joy and comfort comes from God. It's a fruit of the Spirit, we're told in Galatians 5:22, joy is. So what afflictions have you experienced? What anxieties, what stress, what discouragement? Paul's experienced those things too, and yet he says, I am overflowing with joy. Because he's fixed his eyes on Jesus. He's looking to God for his help. Now, these aren't just trite cliches. These are true anchors for the soul in the midst of storms. Comfort and joy coming from God. He notes that comfort and joy, second, is his because of the church's response. He says, I wasn't just comforted because I finally found Titus. He was comforted by that, but he was comforted by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice all the more. Paul gets this message from Titus, who's returned. Titus has brought this letter. And we don't know what was in that letter, but we'll talk about it in just a minute, because Paul says it was a letter that it grieved you. I know it grieved you. It grieved me to write it. But I had to talk to you about some things. So Titus takes this letter, and then Titus comes back to Paul and gives the message that the church has responded well to this letter, that they long for Paul. They're mourning the things that they had done wrong. They're zealous for Paul and for the gospel, and so Paul says he's rejoicing all of the more. Parents, you've likely felt this joy. As parents, don't we feel joy when we see our children who have done things wrong? One of the worst parts of parenting is having to discipline your children. But we do it as parents because we love our children. But isn't it a joy as parents when you've had to discipline your children and you see them respond in a good, godly, positive way? That's what Paul's talking about here. It's a source of his comfort and joy. It's almost like Paul is the spiritual father here. He is, in a sense, to this church that he helped to found. And when he sees his spiritual children responding well, he's filled with comfort and joy. He is filled with comfort and joy because specifically, the grief that they experienced led to repentance. Now, I don't know if you've ever read this part, but don't you really want to know what he's talking about? Don't you just wish that you knew what? Give me the details. See, we only get one half of the story. We only have part of the conversation. So we're not really sure the exact situation that Paul's talking about. We don't know what Paul wrote in that grievous letter. We don't have it. We don't even really know why he had to write it. We just know that he did, and that it grieved the Corinthians, and Paul himself was grieved. Verse 8, he says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I did not regret it, yet I do regret it. That's kind of a little bit like Paul saying, sorry, not sorry, in our common lingo today. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. Why? Because he sees that in order for there to be good, there had to be some pain. If you have ever had an operation, you know that this is true. That in order for the healing to happen, there is pain that is inflicted. The doctor cuts you open. The doctor sews you up. You have to do those horrible exercises over and over and over again, fighting through the pain. Some of you have been there. You know what I'm talking about. And yet, you go through the pain to get to the healing. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We live in a world that tries to avoid the pain, that tries to avoid making people feel bad at all costs. It is what has led to this hyper-political correctness that seems to be rampant in our society. It's led what's led to this general lack of a willingness of people in our culture to punish too harshly. It's led to this society where everyone's a winner because nobody wants to inflict pain or grief or discomfort. And I think this passage is really helpful because it differentiates between godly grief and worldly grief. Godly grief is that pain that leads to something good. Worldly grief is what does not lead to what is good. And godly grief is a good thing, Paul says. Godly grief produces repentance, verse 10, that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief, godly sorrow brings us to repentance. This is the key first step of the gospel. It's wrapped right into the good news that we need to be cut to our hearts over the sin that we have committed against a holy and righteous God. You know, when I read scripture, there are some things that are hard to understand. There are some things that are difficult. But I know one thing for sure, that every single one of us will stand one day before God to give an account for all that we have done. And what will you say to Almighty God in that moment? Because there's nothing in and of you or I that is good enough. There's nothing good enough in me that I can stand and proclaim some sort of a self-righteousness or self-worth before God. Not at all. The good news is that we don't have to. We never could anyways. No, the good news is that God did what needed to be done. He had this beautiful plan that solved this problem we have because we are sinners. Sinners. Oh, but the good news is that God loves us. He loves us so much that he sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. We were talking about that at our first service this morning. Hearing the words from Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant who was punished in our place. He took the punishment we deserved. And so, when we respond to the gospel, this godly sorrow is the first step because it leads us to repentance. It's a good thing that we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus. It's different than godly or worldly sorrow. It's different than worldly sorrow. John Piper mentions this. He said, notice in verse 10 that the opposite of godly grief is not feeling no grief, but feeling worldly grief. This is crucial to notice. The opposite of godly remorse is not always remorselessness. The powers of darkness in this world are much more subtle than that. There is a grief, a regret, a remorse, which is of the world and not according to God. You can feel sorry for something in a worldly way that leads to death. So I can feel grief because I got caught. Never leads to repentance, though. I can feel grief because I'm now experiencing the negative effects of my sin, but never being led to repentance. I can feel the shame of what I think people might think of me because of the situation that I've been in sin, and yet never be led to repentance, never find salvation. And that worldly grief is a slow death as it eats away at you from the inside, making you bitter, fostering a wounded pride. And we may not know the details of the situation Paul had to address here, what the sin is, but we do know that he has this joy because they responded in godly grief, which led them to repentance. And that's a good thing. The last two things in verse 13, he talks about comfort and joy because of Titus's comfort and joy. Have you ever noticed that joy is really infectious? You ever hung around someone who's just always filled with joy? It's kind of infectious. You want to be around that person, don't you? Now, the converse is also true. Have you ever hung around someone who's always sad? It's always, woe is me. Doesn't it just suck the life out of you and slowly make you just brings you down too? Joy is infectious. Comfort is like that. Don't you want to be around someone who's comforting people all the time? It's comforting to be with. That's just obvious. It's logical. And so Titus comes back, and Titus himself is experienced comfort and joy. And now Paul, because Titus has experienced comfort and joy, is experiencing comfort and joy as well. And so he's encouraged by Titus's encouragement. And finally, in the last few verses, Paul talks about the confidence in the Corinthians that led him to have this comfort and joy. He lets them in on a little secret. He's like, you know what? Even before I sent this letter with Titus, I was boasting about you. I was telling him how you were going to respond. I had confidence that God was going to work in your heart by his Holy Spirit, and that this would work out with you repenting and great good coming from it. And you know what? I was right. He's not saying that to be proud of himself, like he's just correctly predicted the score of some stupid game. No. He is letting them in on the fact that he has great confidence in them because he knows that they are wanting to follow Jesus. In fact, his confidence is in God. And I think Paul's mentioning this confidence that he has because he knows what he's going to talk to them about. Again, we're going to see him saying this similar things again because he's going to talk about them giving. Now, there's a topic we don't like to address in church, isn't it? Giving. Paul's going to go there. He's going to say some things that if I stood up here on Sunday morning and said the things that Paul said, you would be shocked. Paul's going to go there. Holy Spirit's going to inspire him to go there. And Paul is going to say the same kind of thing. I have confidence. I don't want my confidence to be misplaced in you. I've been bragging about you. I don't want my confidence to be misplaced. And so he's reminding them that he was confident here, and they responded in a good way to the moving of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so Paul finishes this section by saying, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Now you look at this passage, and there's lots in it about affliction and grief. But like a drumbeat over and over and over again through this passage, we see comfort and joy, comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Comfort and joy from God in the midst of affliction. Comfort and joy because of the church's response, because of this godly grief that they've experienced, which led to repentance. Comfort and joy because someone else has comfort and joy. Comfort and joy because of this confidence that Paul has in the Corinthians. But what do we take away from this 2,000 years later? especially when we don't even know the situation really that Paul's addressing. Is there anything we can kind of glean from this that we can apply to our own lives? I think there is. The question that I've been asking myself this week as I've been studying this, is this is a sermon that has been preached to me on multiple occasions this week by myself that I've needed to hear. What do I focus on? What do I fix my eyes on? Am I focused on the pain or the purpose of God in the midst of that pain? Am I focused on the circumstance or on the Savior? And here's the thing, you need to focus on the right thing for things to come into clarity. When I began to teach in the 90s back on Manitoulin Island, there were these great kids' books. I love them. They're called Magic Eye. Have you ever seen them? You open the book and there's this kind of bizarre kind of mishmash of a design of colors and different things. And you look at it and it's just a two-dimensional wash of color. But if you took the book and you looked at it and you changed your focus on it, all of a sudden, a picture emerged from that, a three-dimensional image emerged from that. And sometimes I put them up on the screen, I'd say, all right, who can see what that is? And they'd stare at it. And then all of a sudden you'd hear someone go, I got it! Because it just, you stare at it and you change your focus slightly and the picture emerges. I would suggest to you that when we are in the midst of grief and stress and affliction and discouragement, that changing our focus and fixing our eyes on Jesus can make all the difference. The thing is to remember this in the midst of those moments. And that's the hard part. We're told that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what is seen, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sometimes it is hard to see what God is doing in the midst of difficulties. Sometimes it's hard to fix our eyes on Jesus. Sometimes we can't even see him in the midst of it, and we need to have God open our eyes. And so I thought it would be appropriate just to finish with a song. We don't always do this, but it's an old song that I love that has been going through my mind as I've been thinking this week about this passage, thinking about it in my own life. It's a song called Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. I think we've probably sung it here before, so why don't we just finish with some worship this morning.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up. see you. I want to see you.
Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts in the midst of whatever circumstances we are in, that we would fix our eyes on you, that we would see you and receive comfort and joy from you, that that might be overflowing in our lives, Father. And Lord, as we celebrate now and have a little bit of fellowship together over lunch, I thank you for the meal that we get to share. Father, most of all, we just thank you for Jesus and all that he's done for us. Pray that you would help us to keep in step with the Spirit each day of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do stay for a potluck lunch. Doesn't matter whether you brought anything or not, just stay. We'll enjoy some time together.